that I think will become crystallized as we read together Scripture, looking in the book of Luke. You'll turn with me to Luke chapter 8. We're going to look at a pretty familiar story, a powerful story, verses 22 through 24, 25. I work out with a group of guys, and one of the things that the leader of this group has stated, and I think there's probably a lot of truth to it, is that the fear of doing things is worse than the doing of things. The fear of doing things is the worst of doing things. And, you know, he'll talk about it with guys that, you know, will work out intensely. And guys don't want to work out intensely because they do not want to lose their lunch or breakfast or whatever happens to be in their stomach. And so the fear of that keeps them from pushing. And he says, and you realize that once you lose your lunch, it's never as bad as the fear of losing your lunch, or the fear of a certain challenge, the fear of the pain of it. Once you do it, you realize it's not nearly as bad as the dread of it. And if you can remember that, and don't let fear hold you captive. I think there's some truth to that, but there's some things that are just miserable, though, you know? It doesn't matter how much you fear. Some things really are just miserable. And yet we find in Scripture that when we look at Jesus, he doesn't really hold back from misery. He invites us to walk into misery with him. In fact, not only invites us, commands it. Ask of it. If you follow me, I will walk down miserable directions, and you walk in it with me. So for those of us who find discomfort distasteful, then we don't like these passages. We don't like these commands. We don't like these seasons of life, and for good reason. But yet we have in today's story, in Luke chapter 8, a picture of what Jesus is doing as we walk through these days. And some of you are maybe walking through days where fear is rising for whatever reason. And I found that we can always find a reason for fear to rise in our life. And perhaps maybe you're coming here and you're wanting some word, some strength, some encouragement to help you walk through those days and to gain perspective in this. And I pray that perhaps you can find that in the Word of God, in the worship of the Lord, in the people of God as we're gathering here, that fear does not control. Because if fear controls, then Jesus cannot. And we won't have a greater captain in our life. And so with that said, we're learning about the King who writes an upside down world. A world that we know is broken. Sometimes it's broken by ourselves. Sometimes it's broken by the very nature we live in. And so we're going to find that is the case. As we look at the story this morning in Luke chapter 8, if you'll stand with me as I read to you Luke chapter 8, verse 22 to 25. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And the windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" You may be seated. we read this, it's a very powerful story, one that captures our imagination. In that we see Jesus doing three different activities, and from these, there's three observations I would want to share with you. We see Jesus sleeping. We see Jesus rebuking. We see Jesus questioning. All three within the same short story. And in it, there's three different observations that I would like to share with you. The first one, as we see Jesus sleeping, is this observation. Jesus as king controls the timing of his kingdom. Jesus as the king controls the timing of his kingdom. And so we see everything seems pretty normal as we get to verse 22. He gets into the boat. He tells them what to do. Let's go across to the other side of the lake. They set out. In the Mark passage, verse 36 tells us that there were multiple boats with them. So as you think of this, I want you in your imagination, don't think just of one boat. There were several boats. As we've learned, that the disciples of Jesus is a growing number. We think of the 12, but there are many more, as we see in Luke 8, that is somewhere in the process of maybe around 17 to 20. And so think of a group of those as they're going, and it is perfectly normal for Jesus doing all the things that he's done, and the boat is rocking. There's sleep that comes in. And so that's exactly what's doing. I had some nice pictures of the Sea of Galilee to show you. But, you know, just imagine a pretty sea with mountains, all right? In your mind, know that there are mountains alongside of the sea. As you look on toward the south, which if you're going from maybe Bethany, which is on the north side, perhaps they're going down south or going to the east side where Capernaum is, or the west side. As you're looking south, there is this interesting mountain range where it kind of slopes down right in the sea. And then on your east side are a couple of what they call wadis, these kind of like access landscape tunnels. In these little wadis, these tunnels that come in, as well as the mountain range itself, that has forces of wind that can have rapid ascent. Remember, this is below the furthest part, one of the close to the furthest point, below the sea level. So consequently, wind comes whipping down into this basin. And as they do so, the Bible says a windstorm came down on the lake. They were filling with water and were in danger. These are experienced fishermen, probably at the helm of these boats. They know when danger is there. This is not the first time on the sea. And so, as this is happening, you can imagine what they're facing as they're operating out of their experiences. What do you do first? And the sails, getting those tied up, trying to face the boat into the waves, and all the efforts of what they're trying to do, and they're exhausting themselves, and yet the wind was still escalating, the waves were still rising, and the water was still going into the boat, no matter how fast they were bailing it out. It was filling with water to the point where the Bible says they were in danger. It is at this point Psalm 44 might have come to some of their minds. Psalm 44 says, "Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, and our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." Well, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 44, it could very well be that maybe this was the cries of the people as they are seeing here and seeing Jesus asleep in the midst of this, where they're crying out and wondering, what's the problem here? Why isn't Jesus awake? I would just bring to you that Jesus as king controls the timing of his kingdom. We're about to see, as we read here, that Jesus has the power over the wind and the waves. We're going to learn that, and they're going to experience that in a way they've never experienced before. They've seen the miracles of Jesus. They know that if anyone can help them, that Jesus ought to be able to help them. So they're going to the right person, but yet the right person seems to be asleep. we've learned, as we look in Luke and John and other Gospels, that these miracles, these supernatural events that Jesus does, is a way to show us what the kingdom's going to look like, what will be normal, what is paranormal, what is super normal in the miracles of Jesus will become normal in the kingdom of God. And so, as I read this, it lets me know that tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, typhoons, all the natural disasters that man's disaster even kind of is dwarfed by these natural disasters will one day end. The kingdom of God is a kingdom without these natural disasters. We see the picture of this in Jesus where he says, "Peace, be still." But it's not yet time. The hurricanes will still be outlined up in Atlantic Ocean. The earthquakes will still happen. The tornadoes will still come and pick up and destroy our homes. Fires will still rake destruction on us. And so it seems, well, Jesus, why are you sleeping? You need to understand that Jesus as a king controls the timing of his kingdom. Can you rest in the fact that every once in a while it'll seem like Jesus is sleeping when your world's falling apart? That's a big question, isn't it? Could it be that maybe Jesus sees something that we don't? Does it seem like child abuse to take an infant? Just, you know, can't move, can't really do much of anything, but take a 3-month-old and strap them down in a seat so they cannot move. And then put them in a way so they're facing away from the parents. Turn them away and let them stay in that seat 30 minutes, an hour and a half, 2 hours, 3 hours. Is that a cruel thing to do to the baby? Absolutely. And if we think about it, yeah, that doesn't sound like a good idea. You know, son coming in, put him in an enclosed container in a car. But as a parent and as a grandparent, you do that because you love them. They don't understand that type of love, do they? You might have a child that would resist that and would arch their back and try to rise up. And because they're not stronger than you, they have to succumb. But that doesn't keep them from pushing against the restraints the entire time, screaming at the top of their lungs. What a loving thing. Peaceful ride, visit grandma's house with the child furiously screaming the whole way. But you know that there's something you know that they don't. There is reasons that you can't explain to that baby. You couldn't draw pictures. You've tried to communicate to them. You tell them, "Baby, this is really because I love you. You just have to trust me." And they are not persuaded. They look at you more and more angry, like, "What kind of mom?" I remember coming back from Shelby. It was like about a 3.5-4 hour drive, and it was like the last 30 minutes. Child had it. Oh, we were too close. We couldn't stop now. The last 30 minutes of that drive was the longest drive of my life. Sleeping. To understand that just because Jesus sleeps doesn't mean he's not in control. In fact, it's because he's in control that he sleeps. That he knows the timing. He is aware of it. And you just need to understand that when you have Jesus as your king, he's not your king because you happen to agree with everything he says. Some people think, well, I can't become a follower of Jesus because he makes some offensive statements sometimes. To say that he's your king because you agree with everything he says That's not making him king. That's making yourself king. You just happen to find someone to agree with you. The idea is that for him to be king, is he going to say some things? He's going to make some stands that you can't agree with. And you don't like always what he does and how he does it, but you have to understand he's king, you're not. To be looking for a God that always goes along with what you say is no God. It's yourself making God. To understand that Jesus is as king, gets to control the timing of this kingdom. In John chapter 16, I have said these things to you, Jesus says, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You know what he's saying here? You're going to follow me? It's going to seem like I'm sleeping sometimes. The world will be out against you, and you will have tribulation. But you need to understand, I have overcome this world. That means, when in your heart, when you go through the tribulation, it means that because he died on the cross, because he rose from the dead, because it's just a matter of time before he comes and put everything right, because he has defeated death, death no longer has ultimate ability to triumph over those who believe in him. Because he has overcome the world, evil and brokenness are passing things. They're temporary. So to be a follower of Jesus means to say that evil and brokenness of this world will not prevail. It is a passing thing. There's a light and a high beauty forever beyond the reach of this world. And it will pass away, it will fall into pieces, but the Savior will prevail. And I will prevail with the Savior. So a Christian is someone who says, he has overcome the world. So what I'm going through now is temporary. It won't continue. But don't be surprised when the water gets in your boat and you start to sink. Because that's what's happening, right? Don't think we can hurry God. He sees things we can't see. Just as sure as you as a parent knows things that the infant does not. But here's what I love about this. Notice the prayer. What does the prayer of disciples look like? Not very flattering. They say simply, verse 24, Master, Master, we are perishing. That's the prayer. Done in urgency, shrill tones, I'm sure. Would you like to be woken up like that? Some of us may have felt that. But despite the poor prayer, Jesus responded. G. Campbell Morgan said the storm couldn't disturb him, but the unbelief of his disciples did. Jesus woke up. He responded. And that takes us to the second observation as we see the rebuking of Jesus. And here's the second observation. As we see Jesus rebuke the wind and the waves. And here it is. Greater is he that is in you than the world itself. Greater is he that is in you than the world itself. We see a similar statement in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, where John writes, Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Referring to the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and referring to the satanic powers at work in this world. But as I read this story, it seems to be there's a little bit more to that. That greater is he that is in you than the world itself. Jesus rebukes things that have no ears. You ever poured your soda up, a cup, and he filled it up too full, but you realize at that last second, and you're going to watch that fizz, and it comes up, and it's about to spill over that cup. You say, no, no, no. Does it listen? No. We can't even talk to carbonated water, right? Jesus talks to the wind. Talks to raging water. And it ceases. You know, this is a story that captivated my daughter, my oldest daughter, and I remember watching her. Would go in the hammock. She would go in the hammock. And they would pretend like they're on the rock in the boat, and she would constantly go to the story, and say, "Peace, be still." I thought that was cute. Until one day we were at the beach, and the white water's coming in, you know, and the white water is knocking her over, and it's disrupting her whole scene of what she wants to do at the ocean. And so she does the same thing, puts her hands out and says, "Peace, be still." And the waves kept coming. And I watched the temper tantrum. "No, no, no, no." And I knew then I was having some real, we're going to have some real problems. Because what was cute in the make-believe story, now she's wanting the waves to stop. And what we see is that what we see this and we think, you know, I want to be in control. I want to be Jesus. I want to make the winds and the waves stop because it's no longer comfortable for me. And so we take the power of Jesus and think that somehow we can be in the place of Jesus. You got to understand, Jesus is king and we are not. But rest assured and take comfort. The Spirit of Christ is in you. He is with us, and He is greater than the world itself. And so, yes, there will be things come in a way, and that Jesus says, "I'm going to allow the waves to hit you. I'm going to allow the waters to rise. I'm going to let this happen." But I want you to understand that it's not the power of Christ that always says, "I'm going to say, peace be still." But perhaps maybe it's to say that when the waves, when the water hits, that you're going to find that the strength of Christ is great enough, powerful enough to hold on to you as you hold on to Him in the midst of all the storms. We don't get to say how Jesus is going to display His power. Sometimes it's to give you the power to continue on. Sometimes it's to say, "I'm going to make the winds and the waves stop." But it's His to call. And He says, just rest in the fact of knowing that I am great enough. And so, Psalm 135. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out of the wind from His storehouses. You know, see that? We just realized He's powerful enough. He's great enough. Whatever's going on, can you see Jesus as greater in your life? He is. And that takes us to the third observation and the third action of Jesus. We've seen Jesus now sleeping. We've seen Jesus rebuking. And in it, we realize that Jesus as King is in control of the timing. We also see in this that Jesus greater is He that is in you than the world itself. And that's why like passages like Matthew 28, 19, and 20 are so precious. When He says, "All this power has been given to me, and I will be with you even to the end of the earth." And to go and make disciples, that's why it's important to do the mission of Christ, to do the work of Christ, knowing that the power of Christ is at our disposal to bring glory to His name. But the third action is the questioning Jesus, where He asks the simple question, verse 25, "Where is your faith?" I think it's important to note, He doesn't say you don't have any faith. He says, where is your faith? Get it out. Your faith ought to be here. What are you doing? Why are you not practicing your faith? So He's not saying you don't have it. He says it's there, but you're not using it. Where is it? This is my third observation as I look at this question. Practicing faith is a mental exercise. Practicing faith is a mental exercise. The faith was there, but it wasn't being applied. He's asking that question. He's not stating you don't have any faith. He's just wondering, why is it not operating? Contrary to what you might think, faith responses are not necessarily automatic responses. Faith is not a feeling. It is not an impulse. Next Sunday, I will be preaching at Antioch Baptist. I'm going to do a homecoming message of a former church I was at. Mike Reinstein will be preaching Sunday, and he's going to be preaching more on this question, on faith, Hebrews 12. So what is it, this faith? It's not a feeling. It's not an impulse. And in this point, Jesus isn't asking this question, hey, where are your good vibes? Where's your positive energy here? That question always just kind of frustrates me as a pastor of Christ. I'm not going to help you. You can have all the energy you want, but it's not going to help. Because it's not the faith that saves you, ultimately, is it? Was it the faith of the disciples that saved them here? And yeah, that's the question. Where is it? It's the Savior. It is Jesus. It's not a crystal. It's Jesus coming in greater than the world, greater than the crystal, greater than the energy, greater than the force, greater than whatever abstract little force you want to bring out there, greater than gravity itself, is with them and speaking into them. They were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who is this that commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him? And so Jesus is just putting another block in their thinking of who this Jesus is. But they already had enough blocks to have faith in this point. Part of what faith is simply connecting the dots of what we know about Jesus. Who is he? And Jesus is asking, why didn't you connect the dots of what you already knew about me? What did they know? Well, just reading this story itself, what did verse 22 say? What did Jesus say? Let's go to the other side of the lake. What we know about Jesus now, we know that Jesus is master of the winds and the waves, and Jesus knows of what's going to happen beforehand. Jesus knew what was going to happen, and yet says, we're going to cross. What did they know about Jesus up to this point? We can see the various miracles of Jesus. We know that Jesus can raise people from the dead, and so once you can do that, you know, everything's open, right? I mean, once you can bring someone out of the dead, is there anything too difficult for him? Jesus has the ability to forgive sins. Jesus can cause lepers to walk clean. He can bring sight to the blind. We see with a word, he heals the centurion's servant just with the word. And we see demons cast out. And so basically what Jesus is asking is, will you connect the dots? Will you think through who I am in this scene? Here's what I found in my personal life when fear comes. Perhaps it's news from the doctor. Or maybe it's a suspicion about your health. Or perhaps maybe it's something about someone you love and their state spiritually, mentally, physically, in other ways. You get word. And you start thinking about the worst case scenario. And typically, what I found is my first response is panic. Fear. Waves hit of panic. That will happen. Jesus is kind of warning. He warns us. Bad things will happen. I'm going to sleep from time to time. It's going to seem like he's sleeping. He says, you're going to end this world have trouble. He's warning. He's letting us know. But even though he's warned us, when these things happen, it still hits us like a panic wave. But I've also seen for that those who have the Holy Spirit in their life, there will be another voice that comes up. And the question will be something about, wait, what do I believe about Jesus? It'll be phrased something like that. Or, what do I know about God? Do I really believe that Jesus is God in flesh? Do I believe that he rose again? Do I believe that the Spirit of God is with me? Do I believe that he has the power over sin and death? do I believe that he controls our destiny? We've sung that just recently, that Jesus is the one who controls our destiny. Do we believe that? We can sing it in the moment here, but when you're in the waiting room, when you get the phone call, or you get the email, can we believe it at that point that Jesus controls our destiny? And it's at that point where by faith and the Word of God, we start connecting the dots. And we start saying, either I believe it or I don't. And that's a choice. It is a mental exercise. And the more you have to connect the dots in your life, what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about the Word of God, the better prepared you will be as time goes on and the next fearful wave hits you in life. And so you end the fearful waves as it comes and comes and comes. The people who you say have great faith are just learning how to draw upon the Jesus that is great. And they've learned over and over and over again. And so soon as the waves hit you, you start going through, okay, wait a second. Let me go back to the truths of Scripture. Let me go back to the songs of faith, what things come from Scripture. Let me go back to the stories of who Jesus is and let me lean on that. Let me be more influenced by that than the fearful thing that may or may not happen. Jesus is teaching them in this story. You got to remember who I am. And in case you need another dot to connect you, let me just say, peace. And the wind, the waves, to have no ears, yet hear the voice of the one greater than them, the one who created them. And it stopped. As we look at that, I want you to understand you're not saved by the quality of your faith. You get that? You're saved because Jesus died for you. The one who comes to Jesus, he says he will in no way cast out. It's not the purity of your heart. Because you see these disciples, they're fearful, they're panicking, they're freaking out, and yet, you know, Jesus entertains them and answers their faith. You think about it for a second. God in flesh has come, and Jesus is now here, and God's not going to let this one die in the sea of God. He's been sent for a mission to die for the whole world. When you connect the dots, this one who has miraculously come is not going to have an oops here and just think away. And so it's not the quality of our faith, and yet Jesus speaks to it. It's not the perfection of your faith, it's the perfection of our Savior. Just go with it. Even seeing these bad things, even seeing the bad motives of the disciples, even seeing the complaining, grumbling spirit that these disciples seem to have, yet they go to him and he responds. I find a lot of comfort here. Because more times than I care to admit, I'm coming not out of this pastoral, oh, just trust in the Lord for he is great. But it's more like, God, I don't get this. I don't understand. I don't want this. I don't like this. My God, you're greater. And you're greater than me. I'm just going to trust in you and ask that you will. And Jesus took pleas like that from his disciples and answered them. We have a great faith. The question is, are we connecting the dots? Do we trust in him? Or we land that speaking for a life. We're going to recognize how God is inviting us to be with him, to be in his body, his fellowship, his table, by celebrating communion. It is his offer to us. It is for those who trust in Jesus. If you do not trust in Jesus as your Savior, as your King, I'm going to ask that you do not partake of the Lord's Supper, just out of respect for what this is and who we are, who our Savior is. it's okay to refrain. But if that is you, as you eat this bread, Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. I'm going to ask if our deacons will come now and prepare the table for us. But when Jesus says, this is my body, which is given for you, eat of it. He's asking you to let Jesus into your life. He's wanting to be one with you. And that's just a great symbol, great miracle of the body given to us as bread to say that the Spirit of Christ is in you. When he says, this cup is my blood, which is shed for you, all of you drink it, he asks you to pursue, consume it. Let the blood of Jesus be effective in your life. To know that as we walk away one with the bread and the juice. And so does everyone else here walk away unified with the blood of Jesus, the bread, the body of Jesus, symbolically. And it's a picture of us being one together because of our great Savior. I'm going to ask Trey if you'll lead us in a prayer of blessing of the bread and the cup. Jesus said, "This is my body." Eat it. In the same manner, also, he took the cup. So the cup is the new cup of my blood. All of you. So we leave the cup remaining. Jesus said that he would not drink of this cup until he drinks it anew with us in the kingdom of heaven. So as we eat and drink, we do show the Lord's death. We do show the Lord's death until he comes. And so we, by faith, say Jesus died for us. And he's come again. We look forward to drinking of the cup with him in heaven. The Bible says that on that day, they sang a hymn and departed. And so we're going to do the same. We'll stand together. We'll sing, "Lord, I Need You." Lord, I Need You should be one of those.